I should like to read from the Word of God in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and we shall read to the 37th verse. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favour our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defence, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him for evermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure for ever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure for ever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. So after a break last weekend, in which Brother Joel Benjamin ministered in this place, for whom we give God thanks, we resume today our series in the life of Solomon. The life of Solomon, this remarkable character, the son of King David, and all that the scripture teaches us concerning him, not simply of a practical and historical nature, but the way in which his example stands in some aspects as a lesson to ourselves, both positive and negative, and also the way in which he sets forth certain truth concerning the greater son of David, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will recall that having introduced this character, we then went on to look at the Old Testament prophecies and promises which had been made, which were fulfilled in the person and in the life of Solomon. And then we came last time to consider the circumstances in which he was born. And we found them to be distressing and adverse and very dishonoring to God. For you will recall how that his birth occurred through David's illicit and illegal relationship with Bathsheba. And you will remember how that event is documented in the second book of Samuel. David, alas, despite his great advantages, his knowledge, his understanding of God, was guilty of polygamy and took to himself many wives in contradiction of the law of God and the example of many of God's people and the patriarchs before him. Bathsheba then was one such. And you will recall how he became complicit in murder, how he killed by proxy Bathsheba's husband Uriah, and thought to cover up his sin. And yet, of course, it was known unto God, who sent by the prophet Nathan to confront him with his iniquity and to challenge him by his sin. And you will recall how that his first child by Bathsheba died at 7 days old. Now, from that very sad account, we learn much practical truth regarding what God has to say about right and proper relationships between men and women. But still further, it teaches us much about ourselves as we consider the example of Solomon. We saw how Solomon's very poor beginnings in life are but an example of the origins of us all, whom David describes as being conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. This is the beginning that we all have. It is that doctrine, as the theologians call it, of total depravity. We could not begin worse than we do, spiritually speaking, on account of original sin which blights us all, which is the inheritance of us all from our natural parents. But still more, we saw how this remarkable set of circumstances illustrates another doctrinal truth, illustrates that of penal substitution. One standing in another's stead and suffering a punishment, a penalty. And in many ways, this is what happened to Solomon. Had Solomon been the firstborn, of course, it is only a hypothetical situation. Had Solomon been the firstborn, he would have perished on account of sin under that judgment which came from God. But he did not. Another came before him, And he died, he endured the penalty, in order that Solomon might live, in order that Solomon might go free. And how this, in a faint type and foreshadowing, illustrates that which the Lord Jesus Christ does for his people. Coming before us, he has died in our stead. He has endured the consequences of sin. He has experienced the wrath of sin, that we might go free. It illustrates too the unconditional election of God. Why should Solomon have been the subject of God's favor? Why should Solomon have ultimately been the son who followed David upon the throne of Israel? He was not the firstborn. And indeed, after the murder of David's firstborn son, Solomon was not second in line to the throne, nor third. We learn from the genealogies that he was at least seventh in line to the throne, humanly speaking. And yet, in the purposes of God, he was the one who would ultimately inherit it. Not for any advantage which he had, not for anything preferential about Solomon's pedigree or Solomon's birth, quite the opposite. All these things stood against him, but because of God's divine choice of Solomon. That glorious truth applies to each one of us who are the Lord's people. It is not because of any good in us. It is not because of anything that we are or have been, or anything that we are not or have not been. It is because of the sovereign purposes of God pertaining to us. And we concluded that sermon by looking at that remarkable statement which occurs in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24, and this will be the point from which we continue this morning. Because we read concerning this second son of David and Bathsheba, she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Jedidiah, we are told in the marginal reference of our Bibles, means beloved of the Lord. God had this love, this divine affection toward Solomon before Solomon was even born. Not because Solomon merited it, not because Solomon had won God's favor, but because that is what God in his sovereignty did. God loved Solomon. The Lord loved him. And so this secondary name was given to Solomon, according to Nathan the prophet, as the final clause says, because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. And this morning, with God's help, I would like us to examine still further this relationship between God and Solomon. And particularly all these things which were appointed, which were decreed by God from Solomon's earliest days, indeed even before he had birth. And we will see God's intimate knowledge and God's divine appointment of all things that would ultimately come in the life of Solomon, and doubtless think it an amazing and wonderful thing that it should so be in the case of Solomon. But still further, my friends, we should realize that what is true spiritually concerning Solomon is true for each one of us who by grace are the Lord's people. The love of God was set upon Solomon from before the beginning. Even, you recall, as it had been with David. David was known of God. David was seen of God long before he broke upon the public scene, long before he was a popular or household name in Israel. We read in the word of God to him how that he took David from following the sheep. David was known unto God long before he was known to anyone else. David, you see, likewise, was not the firstborn of his father's brethren. He was not the one who, naturally speaking, would have come to advantage, would have come to prominence. But the love of God was set upon him. And so long before he ever became king, and long before any route to the throne was evident to David or to anyone associated with David, Samuel was sent to anoint David while he was still a shepherd boy, while he was still a minor, while he was still out there on the hills of Bethlehem Ephratah, because God had chosen him long before, and God would bring him to the fulfillment of those promises and to the throne of Israel. And so, likewise with Solomon. Solomon was the object of God's love from before Solomon had a beginning. And the same is true of every one of us who are the Lord's people. In this, the scriptures tell us, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies and alienated in our minds by wicked works, God did these things for us. The love of God from a past eternity. But let us see another marvelous truth. And this is expressed in a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 22. You know how that the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles have a certain degree of overlap, some having been written, as it is believed, or transcribed by the prophets of the Lord, and others by the official chroniclers of the age. But in 1 Chronicles 22, David is speaking and says this pertaining to Solomon. The word of the Lord came to me, this is verse 8, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. The word of the Lord came to me, says David, saying, a son shall be born to thee, and his name shall be Solomon. Who named David's son? It wasn't David's choice. It wasn't Bathsheba's choice. It wasn't even Nathan's choice, although he was used as a transmitter of God's truth. The name Solomon was appointed by God himself. And so too was that second name that the son had, Jedidiah. He called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord, meaning nothing more or less than that God equally had appointed and decreed that this should be the name of David's son. His name shall be Solomon. God knew his name. In fact, still greater truth, God appointed that name. Whenever in the Word of God we find the Lord decreeing a name for someone, appointing a name for someone, it is a momentous and highly significant act, significant to the person concerned and particularly to the life which they would thereafter lead, and particularly indicating the relationship of God with them. I'm sure you can think of some prime examples. You remember that the character whom we widely know as Abraham did not have that name to begin with. In Ur of the Chaldees, his name was simply Abram. But we are told how that aspirant, which was added to his name by God, came in consequence of the covenant which God made upon him. He would not simply be a father, but a father of many nations. He would be God's choice. He was that one who stood at the head of God's covenant purposes, humanly speaking. Other cases too. Do you remember Jacob, Abraham's grandson? He was called Jacob originally by his parents because of those unusual circumstances of his birth. He was a twin, he was born second, and was found to be grasping the heel of his slightly elder brother Esau. And this attitude, this action, was ever seen to be symbolic of deception, of tripping up another person by dubious or underhand means. And so he was called Jacob, a heel grabber, a deceiver. And such was his name, and alas, how he proved to live up to it in those early days. Deceiving his brother Esau, deceiving his father. The activities in which he engaged in regard to Laban. And indeed, how he suffered from deception himself, both at the hand of Laban, both on account afterward of his sons, dissimulating regarding the supposed death of his son Joseph. But you remember how God spoke to Jacob and said that his name would no longer be Jacob, but would be Israel, a prince with God. His name was changed, and it was highly significant of God's relationship with him and of that which he would afterward do for Jacob and with Jacob and by Jacob. Thereafter known as Israel, the name which was ultimately bequeathed to that nation which descended from him. So many other examples might be cited. We come to the New Testament. Do you remember Saul, there in Jerusalem in the early years of the first church? What a character he was. Of the tribe of Benjamin, perhaps named in honor of that great son of Benjamin, King Saul. And how he was the enemy of the people of God, and how he persecuted the church. Till at that time, upon the Damascus Road, he was confronted in so dramatic a manner by God himself, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And his name was changed likewise. And what other changes were associated with it? What a complete alteration of the direction of his life. So many other examples. We think of John the Baptist, his name appointed, declared and decreed by angels before he was even born. Nobody had borne that name before, but it would speak of his relationship with God and of the work which he would after would do. And what of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? His name, spoken by prophets, spoken by angels, he would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, as Isaiah had prophesied. He would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And to this list we add Solomon. Solomon, Jedediah, son of David. Named by God, named for the peace which he would afterward enjoy during his reign, named Jedediah because he was beloved of the Lord. And we think what a wonderful thing. These people having these experiences, having their names changed, what a confirmation to them, what a blessing for them, what a great advantage to them at a personal and spiritual level. In the New Testament, the Lord's disciples were marveling at what they experienced when preaching the Word of God. The response which it had, and indeed the miracles which they saw performed and which they were enabled to perform, the driving out of devils and in healings and so on. And they were amazed at these things and they rejoiced in them. But the Lord Jesus checked them. It is so easy to get carried away by the supernatural, by the extraordinary, by these temporal things which were given in that age for a specific time, for a specific purpose. And he told them not to rejoice in that, but rather this. He said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice the rather that your names are written in heaven. You see, the truth concerning, be it Abraham, or be it Jacob, or be it John the Baptist, or be it Paul, the truth concerning them was made more manifest by these appearances of God to them. But they did but exemplify and set forth what is true of all the people of God. Rejoice, he says to his disciples of the first century. Rejoice, he says to his people in this present day and age in the 21st century. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Written when? Written at the moment we first believed? Entered in some heavenly register because we made a decision for Jesus, as some would have it? No, my friends, we are told in the book of Revelation that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If your name, believing friend, if my name has been written in God's book since before the foundation of the world, then that predates my conversion. It predates any decision made by my parents. It predates my birth. We have been named by God from a past eternity. And our state and our blessedness is akin and equivalent to that even of Solomon of old. So says God in the glorious promise of Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. It is true for every one of God's people. God's love for Solomon came from the beginning. God's name for Solomon came from the beginning. But still further, we learn that God knew Solomon's works from before the beginning. 1 Chronicles 22 again, and the verse which follows from that which we just read. The word of the Lord came to David and spake unto him, that he would have a son, his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father. He shall build an house for my name, said God. Solomon would build the great temple in Jerusalem. He would be responsible for its construction, for the bringing in of the materials for it, for the designing of it, for the fashioning of it, for the opening and dedicating of it, and for the appointing of the services which would take place there from then on for a great long period afterward. These things, says God, Solomon will do. And at this time, Solomon was not in that position of prosperity and wealth. Solomon was not enjoying peace. Solomon was not appointed king. Solomon was not come of years. Solomon was not even born when God first spoke these words. And yet God decreed exactly what Solomon would do during his life. God declared it because God had appointed it. And no intervening events, no obstacles, no difficulties could arise that would thwart what God had decreed. Solomon would build that temple.
it would come to pass.
Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, we are told. God knows all things. He knows all things that will come to pass. He knows all that will happen concerning us who are his people. He knows everything that we will do, including matters of spiritual service or of obedience unto him, of acts of righteousness, of deeds of kindness, of fulfillments of the commandments of his word. God knows these things. And my friends, what a great comfort this should be to us. Can you imagine how Solomon, perhaps in his younger days, might have heard about this prophecy, how that he was appointed to build a temple in Jerusalem? At that time he was seventh in line to the throne. At that time his family was full of infightings and fratricides and murders and attacks and counterattacks. And perhaps Solomon wondered if it ever would be possible. And perhaps in his younger days, when he had no experience whatsoever of architecture or of construction or of the assembling of materials or of building works, it still seemed so equally impossible. And yet you see, God, who had appointed that he would do this work, put everything in place. God ultimately cleared Solomon's way to the throne. God, we are told, blessed him with great wisdom, so that Solomon did come into possession of all the knowledge and all the technical expertise that would be required in the appointing of that temple. And God did grant him peace from his enemies round about, so he didn't have to engage in wars and get distracted and opposed and prevented by enemies. And God gave him all the wealth and riches that were needed for the construction of that temple. God declared what Solomon would do, and God provided all things needful for him to do it. Now, my friends, what about ourselves? We have in the Word of God his commandments, his law in the Old and New Testaments, declaring how the Christian is to live, the fruit of the Spirit that we are to make manifest in our lives, that the just shall live by faith, for example, that walk, that warfare of which Ephesians 6 speaks, in which we will be engaged. We read the Word of God as it pertains to us. It declares how we are to live. And perhaps at times we think, well, how on earth could it be possible? How are we ever going to do that? How are we ever going to live up to this? How are we ever going to discharge our God-given duties or obey the God-given commandments? My friends, God, who has decreed what we must do, will also make it possible for us to do it. He will give us, as 1 Peter says, all things needful for life and for godliness. He who has appointed this way of life, he who has declared this walk, this warfare, this service for us to do, will also give us all things necessary for the accomplishment of it. Somebody once said, it is an aphorism, it is not a text of Scripture, the will of God will never take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. His will, his word for us, does not appoint for us anything which we will find ourselves incapable of doing. Because whilst we prove time and again how we are insufficient in ourselves for these things, as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians, we equally and simultaneously prove that our sufficiency is of God. And so we can say with the psalmist, concerning all that we do or attempt for God, we can say, all our springs are in thee. It is God who declares the works, it is God who enables us to fulfill them. There was the love of God for Solomon. There was his name for Solomon. There was God's knowledge of all the works of Solomon. But do you know something else? There was also God's knowledge of all the sins of Solomon, of all Solomon's shortcomings. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, here is an account of that prophecy which God spoke to David concerning him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, he is speaking of David's seed after him, which would proceed out of him and his kingdom would be established. And in verse 14, he says, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." And in Psalm 89, which we read together to begin with, there is a reiteration of that covenant made to David, as penned by Ethan, the Ezrahite. And there in Psalm 89, you heard similar words. His seed, that's David's seed, verse 29 of Psalm 89, "Also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." Now, my friends, God in his omniscience, God in his eternity, God in his sovereignty, knew all about Solomon from before the beginning. He knew Solomon's works. He knew what would be Solomon's achievements and accomplishments and attainments and the building of the temple. And God also knew what all Solomon's sins would be, and how he would fail so abominably at the end of his life, and for the multitude of wives and of concubines which he would have, and how he would leave off the service of God and be led astray in his dotage in idolatry and false religion. God knew it. God knew it. And with equal certainty, we can be assured of this, that he knows all our sins. Every sin that you or I have ever committed, from the time that we first had breath till the time that we breathe our last, God knows it. Every thought, every word, every deed. Indeed, God, who has a complete knowledge of his own law, is more aware of our sins than even we are, who are sometimes blinkered to his standard of holiness and righteousness, or so habitual in sin that we do not register it as sin. God knows all of those. And my friends, this should have two effects upon us. Firstly, it should humble us to the dust. How good we are at putting on a face. How good we are at covering up our sins from one another, even from ourselves and from our own conscience. How often do we regard iniquity in our hearts? How often, perhaps like David, like so many others, we think we have gotten away with it? God knows every one. And the one individual from whom we would be most interested to hide our sins, the one being from whom we would most strenuously like to give the best possible example of ourselves and disguise all our shortcomings, is the one who knows the most about them. Oh, friends, think of that. Every sin we have committed, God knows it. How embarrassing. How distressing. How humbling. And my friends, do you see how futile the covering up of our own iniquities becomes? How foolish harboring sin in our hearts is, regarding iniquity there when God knows about it altogether. How this should inspire within us that broken and contrite spirit, how it should provoke us to confession and repentance, because there is no other option. We cannot engage in dissimulation or self-justification or trying to clear ourselves before God. It is impossible. The only recourse available to us is a full and frank confession and repentance of our shortcomings. Because gloriously, if we confess our sins, the last thing which human nature would want to do, the most foolish recourse to come before the judge of all the earth, who always does right, and to confess all our sins, what a stupid idea. A human reason rails against it if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a thought that should humble us. But let it humble us not only in contrition and repentance, but also in amazement at the love and at the grace of God. God named Solomon. God called him beloved of the Lord. God set his love upon him from a past eternity, whilst knowing, yes, what he would accomplish, and whilst knowing his every sin. As the hymn writer puts it, he saw me ruined in the fall, with all that original sin, with all that personal sin, with all that inexpressibly long ledger of iniquity. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me, notwithstanding all. This is God. This is his dealings with us. This is his attitude toward them who are his own. Because you see, as well as knowing all Solomon's sins, God equally knew the forgiveness, the forgiveness which he would extend toward him. There it is in 2 Samuel 7. If he commit iniquity, which indeed he would, I will chasten him, says God, and so he did with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Solomon knew the consequences of his sins. He had to suffer the repercussions of them, the civil war which erupted immediately after his reign, the division of the kingdom, the ignominy and shame which came upon the nation. Yes, Solomon knew that. But, says God, verse 15, my mercy shall not depart away from him. And likewise in that Psalm 89, which we read together, I will visit their transgression with the rod, says God, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. God knew that he would forgive Solomon for his sins, that though the natural consequences of them must be endured, that though there would be a chastening for his wrongdoing, yet nevertheless he would be discharged at the last. He would be forgiven for his sins. He would become a vessel of mercy and a recipient of the grace of God. And God knows it with each one of us who are his people too. He knows the forgiveness which he has prepared for us. He knows the means that he has undertaken in order that we might be saved, that our sins might be expiated, that we might be shown mercy who deserved wrath, that we might be shown grace who merited nothing. Because he knows that in the second person of his own being, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would outwork that plan of redemption and our eternal salvation. God knows the forgiveness which he has in store, the salvation which he has prepared, as we sang in that setting of Psalm 103, my soul repeat his praise, whose mercies are so great, whose anger is so slow to rise, so ready to abate. His power subdues our sins, and his forgiving love, far as the east is from the west, doth all our guilt remove. My friends, God is not forever engaging in some contingency plan to mitigate the effects of our failures. God is not in some continual battle against the forces of sin and darkness to try and clutch us as a last resort in a last-minute effort from the jaws of hell. God has prepared our salvation. God has forgiveness in store. This is another of God's works which is known unto him from before the foundation of the world. And we can look back on Calvary and know it to be so, and rest in the prospect of it. Before Solomon even had birth or existence, God knew the love which he held for Solomon. God knew the name which he would be appointed. God knew the works which he would do, the sins which he would commit, and the forgiveness which he would receive. God still further knew the blessings that would proceed to Solomon. God decreed these also. We saw them there in those passages, that he would have rest from his enemies round about, that he would be blessed with prosperity, that his reign would be one of great peace. These blessings too, God decreed. God knew them from the beginning. His kingdom would be established. His throne would be set up, and would not be overcome by enemies or foes. My mercy, he says, will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. In the Psalm 89. And my friends, there, in one word, is the reason for all these things, and is the guarantee which underlines all that God did for Solomon, and all that he does for us, his people. God says, it is my covenant. It is my covenant. Why is God pleased to love certain sinners? Why is God pleased to call them by name unto himself, and to cause that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Why is God, despite their sins, pleased to forgive them? Why is God, in all their efforts for him, pleased to sustain and to uphold them? Why is God prepared to bless them exceeding abundantly above all that they ask or think? What assurance do we have concerning it? What is the guarantee that underwrites it? It is God's covenant. It is because this is what God has promised to do. My loving kindness, he says, will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie. They shall endure forever. Their throne be as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as a faithful witness in heaven. God will do these things for his own sake. For the sake of his word, for the sake of his promise, for the sake of his own divine reputation. As one hymn writer put it, his honor and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. That is the thing, you see. Because God has said he will do it, because God has made this everlasting covenant pertaining to us, his people, these things must be so. These things will be so, because he will not allow his faithfulness to fail. He will not permit for his word to be reversed or overturned. His covenant will not be broken. And believing friend, this morning, you are part of that covenant. And in this we may rest, and in this we may know a peace as great, if not greater, than all that which Solomon was caused to know. Praise God for it. Amen.
Amen.
The last hymn, number 494, set some of these themes to verse when it says, "Father, 'twas thy love that knew us earth's foundation long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power and will keep us safely now and evermore." 494. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.